Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5 is our text today. As we come to toward the end now of our series of sermons through the book of Revelation, I trust many things are coming into focus for you. In fact, God willing, as soon as we conclude our series of sermons through the book, we're going to go back and pick up some important topics that the book talks about. Things like worship, things like angels and demons, things like heaven and hell, and hopefully learn more about those and apply those to our lives. But as we're coming to the end of the book, we are now seeing a vision of God bringing everything to fulfillment. There is, as we've seen in the beginning of chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. There's the new Jerusalem. And, as we're going to see today, we might say, the new Eden. The beautiful bride city of chapter 21, we find, is also a garden. Pardon me. Babylon of old may have had its fabled hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But the new Jerusalem is a garden of life with God. And that's what we want to consider today. Pardon me. I actually want to begin by turning with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And you can look at verse 4. We're going to be considering what Revelation 22 is bringing into focus in our vision. The glory of God manifested in communion with his people. And so our outline today is going to be simply that ancient hymn that Christians have sung down through the centuries called the Gloria Patri, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. We're going to start with as it was in the beginning. Paradise in God's presence. You see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist or a spring was going up from the land to water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pardon me. Here we have God at the very beginning, as he formed and filled a good world that the end of chapter 1 tells us was very good. We find God planting a garden. God was a gardener. God putting in this wonderful world of his a garden. This garden was put in the region called Eden. So if you have this region called Eden in the creation. And by the way, that is significant. I shouldn't rush over that too quickly. For Eden itself means bliss or pleasure or delight. Here's a place of delight. And within that place of delight, there is a garden. A beautiful, abundant garden. In fact, the Bible here says, as we just read, that in this place of delight, these trees were pleasant to the sight and good for food. It was beautiful. Everything man could need, not just for body, but for body and soul. Everything he was made to enjoy is here. And that's what God places the man in. He forms a creature, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and puts him in this garden. What a wonderful gift from God to start off as it was in the beginning. Here we have paradise. And by the way, the word where we get that word paradise is exactly from the Greek that talks about Eden. It's paradise. It's this place. Right? We have paradise in God's presence. pardon me. We humans, and I think this is why, we love beautiful gardens. We always have. You can go to any civilization throughout the history of mankind or around the world today. You can go to Japan, you can go to China, you can go to Thailand. You could go to Egypt, you could go to Italy, you could go to England, you could go to the United States. It doesn't matter where you go, you will find people creating, delighting in good gardens. In fact, I think even in our area, for all the attractions that people come to our area of the world for, still the number one attraction in Colorado Springs is the Garden of the Gods. Last annual, over 2 million people from all around the world come every single year here to go to that place, just to see it. We humans love gardens. And I actually think there's a memory there. There's something built into us from the very beginning of what we were made for. There's also hope there. There's a reason why so many people say gardens are peaceful places. Gardens are places that are enjoyable, restful, that we like to be in. Sometimes we will just sit and watch. Watch the plants. Watch the insects. Watch the animals. Right? We feel the peace there. That isn't an accident. Because that's the way it was in the beginning. There was a paradise in God's presence. In fact, in this paradise, there was a tree that God made called the Tree of Life. A life-giving tree. Pardon me. There was also a tree called the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil that God told man not to eat of at this point. But man was to enjoy life in this garden. Now it goes on to say, where I stopped reading here in our text, that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So this region of Eden, there's a river, and it flows in this garden and waters the garden. And there it divides, becomes four rivers. It flows out to all these places that are wonderful. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second one is, second river is the Gihon. In the name of the river that flowed, it is the river that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Again, a beautiful, well-watered place. And so what does God do? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, to serve God there in his presence, to work with him in bringing forth life. And God gave abundantly in this garden. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." This is abundant life being communicated from God to his people. A beautiful picture. There's one other thing we learn about this picture of the beginning, as it was in the beginning, paradise in God's presence, from chapter 3 and verse 8. We learn that the Lord God would commune with man in the garden. It says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "And they heard, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." God making his presence manifest to man. Here, however, we read, "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This very verse shows that shows us the rupture of communion with God brought about by sin. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. They had taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they saw that it was, interestingly enough, the very things that God had provided all the trees of the garden for, they saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes. And yet they thought they needed this somehow. They disobeyed God. They ruptured that communion. And instead of now delighting in the face of God, they run. They hide. They cover themselves from that presence. They are ashamed of themselves and their sin. the very communion which God's love could give them, would give them life, they ran from this. And so we see God in response in his judgment. Of course, I'm assuming you know the story here of the serpent and the temptation. God brings a curse on this good world that he has made. He brings a curse on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, the land. Pardon me. Everything now becoming toilsome and laborious, what should be life-giving communion with God, becomes, in fact, death-bringing. And so God says in verse 22 of chapter 3, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Mankind sent out of a beautiful abode of communion and life with God. This is what the world was made to be in the beginning. That very gift of God was ruptured by sin. Does that mean now that that's the end? The garden has been turned into a desert. There is no more life. Thankfully, by God's grace, even hinted at in the very curses that he gave, there are intimations of God's presence working to restore. You see, we were left longing for the garden of God's presence, looking for the light of his face. The fact is, we as humans want God's life-giving love. We want that. I think that shows in us every single time we want the smile from the face of a beloved person. When you look at somebody you love, what do you want? You don't want an expression of rejection or displeasure. You want an expression of love. Why is that the case? Because you were made for God's face and for his love. And the entire course of Scripture, then, is an unveiling of God's presence coming to fulfillment. When God delivered Israel from Egypt to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, by the way, God manifested his presence among them with a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Moses, the Bible says, would speak with him as a man speaks to his friend. Moses appealed to God, "Show me now your ways. Show me your ways." And the Lord responded to him, "My presence, my face will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses appealed to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Man shall not see my face and live." You see, there was both presence, but also a distance. Mankind was made for communion with God. God was tabernacling with men. And yet the glory could not be fully revealed. And yet, enjoying life before the face of God was still the greatest need and desire of man. The chief blessing that God gave to Moses and Aaron with which to bless the people of Israel was this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." God gave them a tabernacle and then later a temple decorated like a garden so that he could dwell with them. You see, even through this long night of the soul, you might say, there is hope. God is showing light. God is drawing. God is teaching. God is maturing his people. God is guiding us to his presence. And throughout history, then, you see people looking for God's leading to his presence, desiring that even many times, so much with the imagery of a garden. Have you considered, for example, Psalm 23, just to pick the most famous psalm in the book of Psalms? Right? "The Lord is my shepherd." That is, we want him to guide us. He is leading us. What does he do as he leads us? "I shall not want, I won't lack for any good thing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Green pastures, waters. We're back into the imagery of a garden again. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where are those green pastures and those still waters? The house of the Lord, with God, in His presence forever. And that's why, as I alluded to earlier, every time we think about wanting God's life-giving presence, His face in our lives, we're thinking about God's life-giving love. I don't think it's an accident that one of the central books in the Old Testament that describes the relationship of God and His people, the Song of Solomon, is heavy with garden imagery. Just to go right to the center of that book, I'm just going to, if the whole book is kind of structured with a center point, let's look right at the center point of the book here. In chapter 4, verse 10, going to chapter 5, verse 1. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drop nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow, the bridegroom says. And the bride responds, Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And he, and again, here's right, if we're to try to get to the very center point of the book, chapter 4, verse 10 and chapter 5, verse 1 are right in that nexus. He comes and he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then all the others join in this chorus. And they praise what's just been said. Eat, friends. This is good. We love seeing this love. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. The Song of Solomon here is a foretaste of love in the garden of the Lord. There is, if you will, here the sober intoxication of life before the face of God. Total intoxication with total sobriety in the face of true beauty. This is what our souls long for. The Lord promised in Isaiah 51, verse 3, that He would restore His people to just these kinds of conditions. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness, pardon me, will be found in her thanksgiving and the voice of song. Look with me over to Ezekiel chapter 47. Even when Israel was in exile, having suffered God's judgment, being taken away from the land where they dwelt with the Lord, God looks forward to the prophet here to a time of restoration. And it's very important that we get this picture in our mind as we come back to Revelation. Ezekiel says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way, by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the waters flow into the sea, the water will become fresh, alive. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now, why have I taken time to read this whole passage here? Pardon me. Because this is precisely the Old Testament precedent for what we're going to read in Revelation chapter 22. You need your mind to be formed by everything the scripture has been building up to in order to prepare it for what God is revealing to us in Revelation 22. We've already seen here, intimated by the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, a river issuing forth from the dwelling place of God. A river that starts out like a trickle, but then just gets deeper and deeper and deeper as it grows. Now, that's not the way rivers normally work, is it? Unless they have some other kind of source, they can't have more farther on than they had at the source, right? Whatever's coming out the source has to be flowing down the river. It can only get as big as its source is. But this is a river that gets bigger than its source, so to speak. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. This is overflowing, abundant kind of life. It's bordered by trees that are abundant. Their leaves don't wither. Their fruit does not fail. They bear fresh fruit every month because they're watered by this life-giving water. They feed all the nations, and their leaves are for healing. With that in mind, let's turn now to Revelation 22. We've seen, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, or forever and ever, as the prayer has it. Here we're going to see paradise resurrected. You see, this is not merely paradise restored, as if Eden came back as it was in the beginning. This is actually Eden resurrected to a whole new kind of life, brought to eternal life in God. John writes, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street, the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, no curse there, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in her, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. When we come then to Revelation 22, with that background, we know that we are seeing the fulfillment of everything that we were made for. In fact, the very structure of the book of Revelation reinforces this understanding. Look at the promises given to the seven churches, to those who overcome. So go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The book was written to these seven churches. Seven, I believe, representing in their completeness the whole church. But God singled out these seven churches to write to give them instruction and admonition. And each one of these ends with a promise. To the overcomers, the conquerors, those who are faithful to Jesus in the face of idolatrous opposition, satanic opposition. Look at these promises. Chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise. This is what you're looking forward to. Look at the promise to the church in Smyrna in verse 11. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, like we just read about in chapter 21. Go on to the next promise, the church in Pergamum. Pardon me, in verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who conquers is going to have of this hidden manna, the manna in the dwelling place of God, the manna in the Ark of the Covenant. And he's going to have a name, God's name on him. Look at the church, the promise of the church of Thyatira. Beginning in verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. They will reign forever and ever. This is the promise. This is the fulfillment. Look down. Keep going. We're not done yet. Chapter 3, in the church of Sardis. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Exactly what we heard about in chapter 21. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Look down in chapter 3, 2, verse 12. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is exactly the vision we're seeing. Remember in chapter 21, John said, I didn't see any temple in the city. But does that mean there was no temple? Well, in a real sense, there is. The Lord is the temple, and all of his people will be in him. You will never go out of this temple. God promises, right? One more of the promises to the seven churches, down to verse 21 of chapter 3. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Folks, when you get to Revelation chapter 22, by this point, having gone through chapters 21 and the first part of chapter 22 now, you are seeing exactly God bringing to fulfillment all of his promises by bringing his people to himself. That is the fulfillment. It's true union with him, right? It's being in his presence forever. It is, as it describes it here, enjoying the river of the water of life. And this doesn't just mean living water in the sense of flowing water. I think it means water that gives life. For that's what it does with everything it touches. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The very throne of God and of the Lamb, right? that distinction of the Lamb from God, and yet that union is what will be ruling all, just like we saw in chapters 4 and 5. That's the very throne we will get to share in as his people. But from that throne, it's from God's own rule that this water of life is issuing forth. It's pictured here as flowing through the middle of the street, referring back to the street of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. And also it pictures for us here, although it's somewhat hard to actually picture exactly what the text is describing. Some think it's on either side of the river, the tree of life, and therefore they think it's more like Ezekiel's vision of multiple trees that are on each side of the river, not just one. Some think, and I think this might be a little bit better. No, there's one tree which is actually in the middle of the river. However you want to try to picture it, that's really not the main point. Because the point is to get what this means. What tree is this? It's the tree of life. This is God giving forth his life to his people. It's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Pardon me. He's trying to draw our minds, even our desires, into delighting in this new Jerusalem. Again, the point isn't so much to be able to picture this in our minds, even down to if you were to ask yourself questions like, what does it mean for it to bear a fruit every month? Every month, you know, 12 fruits, 12 months, when there's no longer a sun and a moon. How are there months? That's exactly how we tell there are months, by suns and moons. Folks, we don't know those kinds of things. That's not the point of this sort of description. It's to draw from what we do know, us into, elevate our minds into things beyond what we know. God is giving us his life. He's communicating himself to us here. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Perfect health and fullness of life. In fact, no longer is there anything accursed or maybe even any curse. Nothing that is not fit for the presence of God. The curse has been removed. It's been overcome. It's been conquered and taken away. Instead, the throne of God and the Lamb are in this garden city. And his servants will serve him. They will worship him. They will take everything Adam was meant to do at the beginning in Eden and now bring it to fulfillment in a whole new register that Jesus Christ makes possible. Resurrected life. And now comes the amazing thing. They will see his face. All that's come up to this point, in some ways, is mere child's play to the imagination. And we get to this statement, which is almost unthinkable to humans. They will see his face. Even Moses, a man God spoke with face to face, it describes in Exodus chapter 33. God said, a man cannot see my face and live. And yet here, that very face shining upon us is the source of life. It's his love beaming down on us. It's the fulfillment of the Aaronic benediction beyond what we could ever dream. What will this look like? We can hardly imagine. What we do know, I believe, is that we will see God forever in the face of Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ so that his glory will shine out. And we will see him. We will commune with him there. In fact, we will be like priests. His name will be on their foreheads. You remember the Old Testament priests? They had a mitre on, or a headgear with the name there. Now, in the book of Revelation, we've seen the significance of that. Whose name is on you? If you have the name of man, the beast, the mark put on your hand or your forehead, you are not God's. Instead, you have his name given to you. You are marked out forever as one who can enjoy his very presence. This is beautiful. In fact, it will be unceasing fellowship. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Everything perfect light. God is light. And he's communicating himself to his people in such a way that now even night itself has passed away. That was merely a preparatory thing. In the beginning, God divided the darkness from the light, called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and that was good. But now there's no more need for night. Now it's all light, all the presence of God forever. And we will go further up and further in forever in knowing God. We will reign with him forever and ever. There's a common saying in our language, All good things must come to an end. All good things must come to an end. It's been around for a long time. In fact, one source I was looking at traces it back to Chaucer as the first one to say something like this in our language. And it might seem so from our human perspective, right? Everything you love, everything that's good, everything you're enjoying, it has to come to an end sometime. You can't enjoy it forever. But what we're seeing here is that's not finally true. Actually, all good things will never end. Never, ever, ever. Everything good that God created in the beginning, in Eden, He is going to bring to fulfillment. And sin cannot stop it. Satan himself cannot stop it. Nothing can overcome the victory of the Lamb in bringing everything good that God has ever made to fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And it will be increasing goodness forever and ever. It will be that, like that river that just keeps getting deeper and deeper no matter how far it flows. God is inviting you to that garden. In fact, God is inviting you, I think, through this text, just like through those promises to the seven churches. He is inviting you to put your hope in and thus be faithful to Jesus Christ for His eternal kingdom. This is where you will find true life. You were made for a garden, just like you love the peace and the joy of a garden right now. And the Lord can take everything about your life for all those who are overcomers, and He will make your wilderness like Eden and your desert like the garden of the Lord in Christ. That's what He's doing with this whole world. So I would like to encourage you today, as God's people, High Country Baptist Church, be those overcomers. Come to the new Eden. Look at what God has set before you. Fix your hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to you at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Delight in this. Live in the light of God's face. I think this should shape how you live right now. It will make you want to walk in the light with God. It will make you desire to enjoy His loving favor more than anything else. But even as you're doing that, it will be a reminder. This passage will be a reminder that you're only beginning to taste that living water, the fruit of that tree. There is so much more to come, and God will bring you to it. Do you trust Him today? Do you delight in that? Come to the new Eden. Come to live in the light of God's face and enjoy His loving favor forever. If your determination is to be in that Eden, then would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord together as His people today? Let's do it as His assembly. Jesus is Lord. Amen.